While growing up in Southern California, I had several friends, some from the neighborhood, some from the church, and some from school. We spent a lot of time together outside. You see, we didn't have video games, iPads, computers, or even television sets worth watching. The screen in our television set was a black and white, and it was 9 inches. So even that was not pleasant by today's standards. So we spent a lot of time outside when I was a kid. And I know I can tell by the smile on some of your faces, you did the same thing. We invented games to play. Remember that? We went hiking, we rode our bicycles and explored the city streets and alleys of Pasadena, Glendale, South Pasadena, La Cañada, and Eagle Rock. And I even started working when I was 14, painting curbs. Ran around on my bike, and I had my little kit on the back, and I painted people's curbs for $5 each. And I had some pretty good change. You know, that came from exploring some of those neighborhoods, especially up in La Cañada, where there were some big houses. We even discovered the infamous L.A. storm sewers, which to us were like caves. And they were big, huge sewers that we could get into through an open manhole. And we had our flashlights, and these were about 10 or 12 feet around, and we would explore under the city. We thought this was kind of neat, and we imagined ourselves as spelunkers. And we traveled all the way down to the L.A. River, which is, if you've ever been there, is a completely concrete dry bed most of the time. And my mother kept explaining, now, if you guys go down there and there's a big rain, you're going to get stuck in there. And so we always had this fear in the back of our heads. You know, what if it rains? We're underground. We can't hear it. But we did things like that outdoors that, I guess, added to our exciting lives. We played a lot of outdoor games, a lot of outdoor sports like dodgeball, volleyball, tennis, basketball, and baseball. And again, I'm sure many of you had similar childhoods as I did. Remember when it came time to pick teams? I remember it well. The best players, or the naturally older leaders, would declare themselves captain, and they would pick their teams. Remember that? Remember the agony of wondering when you would be picked in the process of selecting a team? Hoping you would not be the last one picked, because that meant you were the worst player, or the one that nobody liked, or the captain didn't like. Right? Remember those days? I certainly do. I remember one afternoon I was picked last for the baseball team. It really hurt. I had a bad attitude the whole game. I didn't perform very well, which I knew was going to indicate when I would be picked for the next selection process. After the game, I remember going home, and I flopped down on our old couch in the living room, and I must have looked like a depressed loon because my dad asked me why I looked so gloom. And I declared, it's just not fair to be picked last, because it makes you feel so bad. And I said, I'm a better player than Greg or Brian. Why were they picked before me? It's just not fair. And I remember my dad's response. He had a sympathetic look on his face when he said, life is not fair, David. You will soon discover that reality. Life is not fair. I'd like to begin today's message by looking at John chapter 21 and verse 18, because I would like to explore this concept of life not being fair. I read a book about 5 years ago entitled, Not Everybody Gets a Trophy. I don't know if you've heard of that book, but it was kind of an interesting book because it was describing the millennial generation, the millennial generation. A lot of millennials believe that, you know, you shouldn't have this kind of pecking order where you have a winner and a loser. Everybody should kind of be rewarded. In fact, this example he cited in his introduction was a high school graduation where they decided they were going to have five valedictorians instead of one. Of course, they still had somebody who was top of the class and somebody who was bottom of the class. But it seemed to be an earmark of the millennial, generation. But it is also part of human nature. Notice here in John chapter 21, we see this discussion in verse 15 that Christ has with Peter about loving him. Remember that? Do you love me? And Peter finally, he says, you know that I love you. You get very frustrated with him. And I'd like to pick up the story in verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Christ said to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself. He says, and you walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This was a prophecy made specifically to Peter. John, writing about this years later, says in verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Peter had already been martyred by the time John wrote this account. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That was, of course, the writer of this book, John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? In verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? If you like titles for sermons, my title today is What About John? Peter was saying, okay, so you're telling me that I'm going to be handcuffed and I'm going to be carried where I don't want to go. And so carnally, Peter looks around and goes, well, what about him? I mean, you got to be fair about this, right? What about him? Is he going to be dragged off in chains? Is his life going to end prematurely? What about him? What about John? In verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Christ had a unique perspective among these disciples about this whole thing about fairness in life. He says, you follow me. Each and every one of the disciples was called with a unique calling. And it was not fair. We now know, looking back at history, that John lived until he was in his early 90s. He was finally exiled to the island of Patmos, from which he had the visions that Christ revealed to him, and he wrote the book of Revelation. What is really interesting is it says, Christ said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Verse 23, then this saying which went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die, which is not what Christ said, but this is the way it was interpreted by the members of the church. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things. And it's kind of interesting when you study church history, you know that a lot of people who fled Jerusalem fled north to Antioch, and then they fled a little further north and west to Ephesus. where John is traditionally purported to have gone, and where John lived and took care of Christ's mother, Mary, until she died. If you visit that area, they have a place that's called Mary's House, and you can go visit there as a tourist. I have no idea if that was really her house. I doubt it, because it was picked by Helena, like Mount Sinai and like so many of the other what are today Catholic or Eastern Orthodox religious shrines. And they were basically all picked 400 years after the fact. And so when you go there, you go, how did they pick this mountain? There's like 50 peaks here. What makes this one Mount Sinai? You know, there's a whole string of mountains there. How do you know which one it is? And the guide will tell you, well, Helena picked it. Oh, okay. And so Helena picked Mary's house. And there's also a little house there that they've preserved. And it's kind of a religious shrine for people when they visit the Ephesus area that's called John's house. And this is where the Apostle John lived until he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Anyway, apparently he did live a full, ripe old age and died of old age. Of course, people who die of old age always die of something, right? Other than just old age. But all the other disciples had premature deaths. This contains the prophecy of Peter's death. Peter knew he was going to be imprisoned. He was going to be carried off. John tells us the epitaph of this was that he died an early death. Basically, Christ is saying, I'm going to deal with John this way. That's in my plan. I'm not going to deal with John the way you're going to be dealt with. That's in my plan. We would all love to live life and know that everything was going to be fair, wouldn't we? And that we would all be guaranteed 70 years or 80, right? And we could kind of set the clock and we know, okay, I got 5 more years. I got 4, 3, 2, 1. Better get right with the Lord. You know, getting down to 6 months. But this life, as we all know, is unpredictable, isn't it? And it, as my dad said, David, you got to learn this lesson. Life is not always fair. What we see here is a carnal reaction. As human beings, we want to know. We want to compare. We want to be treated fairly. We want to be treated the same as other people. But usually we want it to be in our favor and our benefit. Don't we? That's just human and carnal, and we know, if we know anything about Peter, we know he was very carnal. Until a few chapters later when he got God's Spirit and he suddenly saw the light. I was an idiot. I think it's going to be remarkable when we are able to meet some of these people after the resurrection and sit down with them, and we're going to say, hey, you know there was a book written about you? There's a whole section in here about you? Whoa! Let's go to Luke 13. Christ seems to address this topic in Luke 13. In Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they were making sacrifices, Pilate was, to one of their gods. And as you may have heard last week in the message I gave about Caesarea, it may have been actually sacrifices, animal sacrifices made to the imperial Caesar. We went to a theater in a little town called Priene in Turkey. And what is amazing about this little theater, it's the first time I've seen it, but in this small theater that held about maybe 250, 300 people where they did plays all the time, and they sometimes did other things that the Greeks and the Romans did in theaters, everything from killing Christians to animal wrestling matches with gladiators. But right in the middle sitting about 20 feet away from the stage, among the chairs arranged for dignitaries in the front row, was an altar. It's been preserved to this day from this little town that has long since been abandoned because of an earthquake destroying it. But for thousands of years, it's been sitting there with this altar. And what they did before every play is they sacrificed an animal on this altar in honor of the gods of entertainment. They wanted to please the gods. And they did this as just a natural course of the theater. It's like you go today and, you know, if you sit near the orchestra pit, you hear the orchestra kind of warming up. Well, this was part of their warm-up. They would slaughter an animal on this altar in front of the whole group that had gathered for a play or for some other form of entertainment. Anyway, it's kind of interesting that oftentimes these sacrifices were, it says here, some Galileans who apparently were seen as rebels were killed, and their blood was spread on this altar along with animal sacrifices made to a pagan god. Pretty horrible death, as you might imagine. Very symbolic. Pilate was trying to send a message, a deterrent to these Jews. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" Might be a proper deduction, right? Oh, what a horrible death. Premature death. And their blood is spread on a pagan altar, along with the sacrifices they make to Caesar or some other pagan god. Christ said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no." Because Christ knew life is not always fair. Life is not always equal. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." His audience was going to experience, many of them, death at the hands of the Roman army. And not too many years hence, through several crackdowns, it would be ordered from Rome, culminating, of course, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So literally, he knew it was going to happen to some of those people. But figuratively, he was saying, look, everybody's going to die in the course of life. In verse 14, or verse 4, rather, he says, "Of those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" And of course, this was a tradition among the Jews that even having a handicap was a curse that came from God, or premature death is sometimes a curse. Christ said, "I tell you," in verse 5, "no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he also spoke the parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it rise up? Why does it use up space and ground in my orchard?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year, and I will dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well. If not, after that, you can cut it down.'" What God wanted to say through Christ here was, life is not fair. But if you want to please God, then you need to bear spiritual fruit. But human nature wants to say, what about John? Because human nature, as we heard in the sermonette, wants to blame somebody else, right? We want to look at somebody else. It's pretty hard to look at yourself sometimes. I've read this before, but I think it fits very closely in with the message today. Let's go to Luke 18 and verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. carnal nature is to compare ourselves among ourselves and maybe to be a little inflated and say, well, I'm glad that wasn't me. And then to say, well, maybe I'm a little more blessed than he was or she was, right? That's human nature. Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector, who was categorized with the big sinners because, of course, he worked for the Roman government. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes that all I possess, and because I do all these things, then I'm supposed to get a greater blessing. And yet, what did Christ say to Peter? Upon this rock I will build my church. That's a pretty heady responsibility. And yet, out of the other side of his mouth, Christ said, but I'll tell you something, you're going to have a premature death in your life. You're going to die a martyr's death. He prophesied. He says, it's going to come. Somebody's going to bind you and carry you where you don't want to go. Life is not fair. Peter reacted carnally. He said, what about John? I want to compare myself with, you know, one of my folks here. And in fact, the disciples were always doing this, weren't they? They would come to Christ and say, Christ, who's going to be in charge in your kingdom? Can I be on your right hand and your left hand? Remember the sons of Zebedee? They were always kind of struggling and fighting among themselves about who was going to get the biggest favor and who was going to get the biggest blessing. And it's just carnal human nature. And this parable is the raw form of it, where this Pharisee feels that he's superior. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tells me that each one of us has our own difficult row to hoe in life, and it is unique to us. God calls us in unique circumstances because our life is unique to him. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I dare say some people who had exalted themselves in this life, I think of Herod, remember, who thought he was so great in that town of Caesarea, and immediately he fell down and his body was consumed with worms. He will not realize his humbling until he's resurrected naked in the kingdom of God. And we will all see his you-know-what. Right, Aaron? And he will be humbled. Not in this life, but the next. But human beings want to say, well, what about John? I know you got something planned for me, but what about John? It doesn't seem fair. Life doesn't seem fair. One of the classic examples that I love reading from, it's found back in Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis 29. This, to me, is a classic example about the uniqueness of the circumstances that God calls us in. And we sometimes don't understand why or how, even in this life. The answers may not come to us. But God has reason for it, and God fulfills his purpose in our lives. And we have to trust that once he starts a work in us, as Paul wrote, then he will complete it. But in Genesis chapter 29, we read about, let's go to verse 16, Genesis 29, 16. This is the story of Jacob and how he went to Laban's house and he saw that Laban had these two beautiful daughters. Well, one was beautiful, and the other had nice eyes. It says in verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate. She probably had real pretty eyes, and she was just what we call today cute. She's really cute. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, Jacob figured this out, being around Laban's house. Even though they wore loose clothes, a lot more loose than they wear today, but he figured out she's a beautiful woman. You know, she has the beautiful form about her. She's gorgeous. And, he liked Laban. He liked all of his kids. But Jacob, it says in verse 18, loved Rachel. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days. You know, the proverb says, one of the most remarkable, amazing things in the world is a man with a maid. You know, men will do incredible things when they fall in love. They will say amazing things, right? Linda's dad served in the Air Force in Japan after World War II, and he met Linda's mom. And they fell in love. And he was determined to get rid of the interpreter who came along on their dates. So he learned Japanese because he was in love with Linda's mom, and he wanted to talk to her alone without the interpreter. And to make a long story short, it's a beautiful love story. He was not an officer in the Air Force. He worked for an officer. He was an officer's secretary, and they met in the officer's club quite by accident. Again, that's another story. To make a long story short, they got married, but when he returned to the States, he couldn't bring his wife with him because he wasn't an officer. But he loved Linda's mom, and he wanted her to come to the States, so he took a job with the Merchant Marines, and he sailed all around the world. He saved his money, and after several years, he shipped her over from Japan on a Merchant Marine ship and met her in San Pedro. And once he got her over here, he finally took her to the Seventh-day Adventist Church where he attended and married her American style there. But he waited for her for years, 6 years. Almost as long as Laban required of Jacob. Like we say, it is a remarkable thing when a man is in love with a woman and what ends he will go to make this happen. Well, I think you know the rest of the story, which is kind of a crazy story. Laban, of course, sneaks one in on Jacob. Haven't you always wondered about that? How is it Jacob went into the wedding tent and didn't realize he was with the wrong woman until the next morning? Yeah, you're right, Justin. A little too much wine can blind you, right? And I think that's what happened. He woke up and he goes, whoa, this is the wrong woman. And now he's consummated the marriage and Laban's holding him to the deal. And you know the rest of the story. He says, I'll tell you what, though, 7 more years, you know, and you can work off the time and I'll give you Rachel right away. Well, what we see that follows is we see Leah, who seems to be blessed by God, and the second wife, Rachel, is not. She's barren, which is very important in the patriarchal system. Like I said, this is one of those classic examples that should teach men everywhere it is not wise to have more than one wife. As I tell Linda, quite often I have my hands full with one. I don't need two or more, right? What is amazing to me is that it says it. I'm trying to find the verse. I'm leaping ahead in the story. Yes, verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which is kind of interesting. If you drop, I've got an inspired margin. Maybe it's uninspired, but it says the meaning of Reuben is, see, a son. But what does that tell you? It tells you maybe there's a little rivalry here between the two women who actually technically married Jacob a week apart, right? I mean, Jacob had to promise to serve another 7 years, but after his week, which was required to kind of consummate the whole wedding back in these days with Leah, then he got Rachel. So he's got two women, and there's competition here. And the first one gets pregnant. Leah gets pregnant, and she names her son, see, a son. Do you think maybe there's a little gloating going on here? Oh, come on, there's got to be. Because that's very important to the patriarchal system. She's the one that God blesses. She's got a son. Do you suppose that Rachel is saying, hey, life is not fair. This is my sister. I'm as fertile as she is. What's the deal? The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Okay, put yourself in Leah's shoes for a minute. You're the bride, but you're kind of the bridesmaid, right? You're the second wife, and you know that. And Jacob's already told Laban, what? You tricked me. This is the beautiful wife that I wanted. I love this scenario because it tells you about this story I'm trying to communicate, that life is not fair. Verse 33, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son. And she called his name Simeon. And in my margin, Simeon means heard, implying I was heard, you weren't. Which only adds to Rachel's insecurity. Right? Verse 34, and she conceived again. Just gals like a popcorn machine. She's just having baby after baby. She conceived again and bore a son, and now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi. Look down in the margin, and literally Levi means attached. She thought, I've borne this man three sons. Surely this is it. He's going to be attached to me only. Wrong. Remember, life is not fair. And she conceived again and bore a son. And she says, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise. And she stopped bearing. Verse 1 of chapter 30. And now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no more children, now we're probably several years into the marriage, right? Close maybe to the 7 years are being fulfilled that he's agreed to work for Laban. And she says, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me more children or I'm going to kill myself. She sounds psychotic. Doesn't she? Where does this come from? Well, what about me? What about John over there? She's got four kids. I got zero. It's 4-0. Life is not fair. As you might imagine, and Jacob's anger was aroused. That's what happens when you got two wives. Your anger gets aroused because there's a strong competition between the two wives. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? He says, I'm doing my part. It's not my problem. And so she said, here is my maid, Beulah, or Bilhah. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. She conceived. And then in verse 8, and Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, which means prevailer. And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob. Now, there's one thing I think we should understand about these handmaidens and the importance in the patriarchal system. These were not mistresses. These were probably pretty strong, hefty, do I dare say maybe even unattractive women who were chosen by the wife, not by the husband. And literally what happened was when birthing time came, the mistress of the house, either Rachel or Leah in this case, would literally sit down on the birthing table or wherever they had the baby, and she would put her legs around the handmaiden, indicating that this was her surrogate child. It was a symbolic thing that they would do. So it was not like this guy had a mistress in the closet, you know, this beautiful woman. The handmaidens were selected by the wives. And the importance, of course, having sons and children, especially sons in the patriarchal system, was very important. So they allowed for this in that system. And like I said, we can be thankful that system doesn't exist today because of the obvious problems that come up. And of course, her maiden bore a son, verse 11, and Leah said, "A troop comes." You know, I got five kids. They had enough for a basketball team. I got a whole troop. So she called his name Gad. And the handmaiden had a second son, named his name Asher. There's this great competition that goes on here among these women. I think this example of Leah and Jacob and Rachel is really interesting. Some people are thrust into trying situations like Leah, and others bring difficulty on themselves like Jacob. Right? And we experience those things sometimes by our own action, or as Christ pointed out, by these people who died during his time by no fault of their own. And yet each individual has their own unique circumstances to deal with. We all do. You know, sometimes we think, well, here I am in God's church, and, you know, how come I've got trials? I remember one time I was on a flight when I lived in Ohio. I was traveling, I think, to the Northeast, and we stopped in Chicago, and we picked up, there was a family, and at that time, I had a lot of miles with Delta Airlines, so when there was an empty seat, they would bump me into first class, which was really nice. And I got bumped into first class for the second leg of this flight, and I was sitting across the aisle from four family members that were flying together. And I could hear them talking among themselves, and they introduced themselves to me, and I introduced myself back to them. At that time, I don't remember the earthquake that happened down in Haiti. Was that an earthquake or... it was an earthquake? I thought it was, and there was all kinds of disaster. But anyway, this whole family went down to Haiti to volunteer their time for those people. And I thought, wow, that's pretty generous of them. Wonderful, you know, act of kindness and love. They had resources. I mean, all four of them flying in first class, and, you know, they've been very blessed maybe with extra time. And they were able to go down and do this. And I was pretty impressed. And then we got to talk a little more, and I found out they had been there at a children's hospital. And I asked them why, and they said, well, one of their daughters had contracted something called septicemia while they were in Haiti, and she had come down with cholera. And that's why they were there in the hospital. The daughter was being treated, and the prognosis was not good. You know, she was probably going to die. and she had a mask on, and they were taking her back home to the Northeast somewhere. I don't remember our exact destination, but I do remember encountering this family on the airplane, and I remember, wow, life is just not fair, is it? You get this family of four, very generous people, obviously, donating their time, and this little girl gets this disease that's probably life-threatening, going to kill her. We see it all around us, though, don't we? Life is just not fair sometimes. It's one of the lessons that God, I think, wants us to see from time to time. And He also, I think, wants us to focus on not what's going to happen with John, but what's our responsibility. Christ said that, unless you too repent, you will likewise perish. God clearly calls people and establishes for them unique circumstances. God was working out something in the life of Leah. He was working something in the life of Rachel. She eventually had children, you know. He was working certainly something out in the life of Jacob by putting him through this experience. And it's recorded here for us to learn from. The point I'm trying to make today is each and every one of us has unique circumstances in which to build character. What makes sense of it for us that probably didn't make sense for that family that I encountered on the airplane was that God is working with us. And those unique circumstances come together to form God's plan for us. That's what God does for us. And that's why we don't really need to be overly concerned with what about John. We've got enough to be concerned with me in my life. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Peter, before he was martyred, wrote these words. Verse 17, inspired by God, I believe, of course, like all the Word of God. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Our life has meaning. God's working with us. Individually and uniquely, each and every one of us has unique circumstances. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. God wants us to focus, as we did before Passover, on ourselves and our unique circumstances that God gives us to overcome and to work through. We don't need to be worried about other people. The question, what about John, doesn't need to cross our minds as Christ instructed Peter. Let's go over to Philippians now. I'd like to end here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is true, isn't it? Life is not fair. But we are responsible for our individual relationship with God. It's unique to us. It is not the same as anybody else's in the room or in the world. It's unique to each and every one of us. The circumstances that God calls us in, the circumstances that God allows us to find ourselves in, the events that happen in our lives. As long as we're in God's hands, they do not happen by accident. They happen with a purpose. And we are responsible to respond to God's call in our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Each and every one of us has a unique responsibility to respond to the call of God in our unique and individual circumstances. Just like Leah, just like Rachel, just like Jacob, we all have our unique path to walk. As Christ told Peter, don't be worried about John. We should not focus on the circumstances of others and try to figure it out or compare ourselves. We should pray, of course, for one another, that God would help all of us through our unique set of circumstances. We should be concerned about our own unique circumstances. And hopefully, never ask the question, well, what about John?